Yet, if we're honest with ourselves, our hearts don't always feel that, do they? If we're honest with ourselves, so often we can be riddled with doubts. Sunday can feel a bit of an anticlimax. We come to church and we hear some more things from God's word. We sing some praises to his name, and then we're back to the mundane ordinariness of working life. Sunday is here, and yet perhaps in our hearts we feel exhausted. Perhaps in our hearts we feel afraid. And that's why I think it is wonderful that John includes this story in his gospel. When you read through John's gospel, give or take a day or two, he probably only comments on 21 days in Jesus' life. It's less a biography of Jesus' life and more 21 key highlights from Jesus' life. And of those 21 days, John chooses this as one of the most important days. He chooses it because he knows what I'm like, because guided by the Holy Spirit, he knows what you're like. We are people who tend to harbour niggling doubts. We're people who need comforted. We're people who make mistakes. We're people who don't always have faith as strong as it should be. And so he includes this story of doubting Thomas to comfort us and to encourage us. J.C. Ryle writes these words. It would make a great school report, wouldn't it, if J.C. Ryle was a teacher and writing reports about his class. And he says, "A passage of scripture like this, we need not doubt, was written for the special comfort of all true believers. The Holy Spirit knew well that the dull and the slow and the stupid and the doubting are by far the commonest type of disciples in this evil world. The Holy Spirit has taken care to supply abundant evidence that Jesus is rich in patience as well as compassion, and that he bears with the infirmities of all his people." You see, this story is here for us. This story is here to show us that our faith, though weak, is faith in a Saviour who is patient. It's faith in a Saviour who has risen. It's faith in a Saviour who loves us and cares for us. Richard Dawkins tweeted recently about doubting Thomas. He says, "If there's evidence, it isn't faith. Doubting Thomas, the patron saint of scientists, wanted evidence. Other disciples praised for not doing so." He looks at this story and says, what a silly story. The one person who wanted evidence is the person who's criticized. The second comment was from somebody called Dave Bish, and this is on Richard Dawkins' Twitter feed. He says, Richard Dawkins, "When Thomas got evidence, he believed. The rest had responded to the same evidence previously. Today, we have their evidence. Hashtag history." Isn't that great? This story is here for us. It's as if doubting Thomas doubted so that we don't have to. It's as if doubting Thomas demanded evidence so that we don't have to. We can open up this wonderful passage of scripture and see in it that Jesus has risen. He has risen indeed. Thomas gets a bit of a hard rap in the Bible. You know how people, their names are often synonymous with particular actions or particular characteristics. Jose Mourinho would like us to think of himself as the special one. Perhaps after this week we think of him more as the complaining one. Malala Yousafzai, 16-year-old campaigner for education for women. Nelson Mandela, the person that united the Rainbow Nation. Nick Clegg, well, perhaps some people aren't synonymous with much at all. But when you read the Bible, people's names are synonymous with things. Methuselah, well, he was old. Jeremiah, he wept a lot. And as soon as I say the name Thomas, what immediately comes to our mind is doubting Thomas, isn't it? We immediately think of him as the Eeyore figure amongst the disciples. All the other disciples are bouncing for joy that Jesus has risen from the dead. And Thomas, just like Eeyore, wants to look on the negative side of things. As Eeyore says in Winnie the Pooh, good morning, Pooh Bear. Although, if it is a good morning, which I highly doubt. Thomas is the kind of person who's the party pooper. He doesn't want to be tricked. He doesn't want to be thought of as gullible. He doesn't want to be made to look like a fool. But I think when we see the story of Doubting Thomas, actually the story is of somebody who is brought from doubt to great faith. And really, when we think of Doubting Thomas, we should think of Believing Thomas. Believing Thomas because... Ben, you might have to move the slides on for me, that's fine. Believing Thomas because in encountering Jesus, his doubts were thrown out of the window. And he became a passionate and convinced follower of Jesus. But let's first look at Thomas as that doubting Thomas. What are the characteristics of Thomas's doubt? I think when you look at the story, you notice perhaps three key characteristics of Thomas's doubts. Three reasons why Thomas perhaps doubted that Jesus rose from the dead. And actually, three very challenging reasons why Thomas doubted it. Number one, in verse 24, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. The other 10 disciples were in a room with the doors locked on Resurrection Sunday, and Jesus appeared to them. And yet Thomas wasn't there. How challenging is that for us? I can tell you this week, as I've mulled this over and thought about it, it's been incredibly challenging for me. Thomas didn't just miss a service. Thomas didn't just miss an opportunity for fellowship. He missed the risen Lord Jesus because he wasn't with God's people. The disciples were gathered together and Jesus showed up, and Thomas missed out on that. It's very humbling in a society where our time is so precious and where we are pressurized into so many things, where church increasingly becomes just something that we do on a Sunday morning. We perhaps don't prioritize spending time with God's people. And the second danger linked with that is that then we come to church and our expectations are lowered. The disciples didn't expect it on that first Sunday morning, on that first Sunday evening, sorry, in the upper room. And yet Jesus showed up. Do we come to church on a Sunday morning saying, maybe I will meet with the risen Lord Jesus this morning? Maybe I will sit there and it will be as if the doors of heaven are opened and I hear him speaking directly to me. Maybe we just come out of routine. Maybe we come out of duty. But wouldn't it be great if every Sunday morning we woke up and thought, I am going to the place where Jesus meets with his people. I am going to the place where Jesus might just show up. I'm going to the place where I am going to be fed and I'm going to be encouraged because Jesus will be in our midst. Thinking about it this week, it's been hugely challenging how you can go to church without praying that God would meet with you, that by his Holy Spirit he would speak to you. Hugely challenging how commitment to a family of believers can just become a duty rather than a delight because perhaps I'm not looking for the right things. But secondly, Thomas, not only was he not with the disciples, he then refused to listen to the testimony of the apostles. In verse 25, the other disciples found Thomas as soon as they could. The impression you get is they found him as soon as they could and said, we have seen the Lord. And if you look at the original language, it is in a progressive tense. So it's almost as if they kept on telling Thomas, we have seen the Lord. His 10 friends that he knew really well. We have seen the Lord. Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He'd wake up in the morning for breakfast and they'd say, just before you have your cornflakes, We have seen the Lord, he's risen. Jesus has risen. Now maybe that would have got a bit annoying for Thomas. But shouldn't it have rung alarm bells for him? Shouldn't it have caused him to think, maybe my friends are right. Maybe these men who I've grown to love and trust are right. He refused to listen to the testimony of the apostles. And the question for us this morning is this: do we fill our minds with the testimony of the apostles? Do we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John so that when we're down, when we're afraid, when we're struggling, we can remember things that our Lord did when he was on earth? Do we fill our minds with the testimony of the apostles so that when people challenge us, we can say, no, we know the consistency of the Bible. We know that when the apostles wrote it down, they were writing down what happened to them. They were writing down their experience. And the third thing that characterizes Thomas's doubt is this: not only was he not with the disciples and refused to listen to the disciples, he set up conditions for God. You see that in the second half of verse 25. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will never believe. Thomas said the only thing that would make him believe is that if he could put his hands into the nail marks, if he could see the nail marks and put his hands into the side of Jesus that was pierced by the spear. He set up conditions for God and said, if you meet these conditions, God, if you meet these criteria, then yes, I will believe you. I will put my trust in you. Interesting enough, when you see this, this is surely a lesson to us never to say, I will never believe. Never say, I will never believe, because you don't know what God will do. You don't know how God will humble you and change your life for good. But maybe it does raise an interesting question for us. What conditions do we set before God? I will trust you, God, if you give me job security. I will trust you, God, if you give me health. I will trust you, God, if you give me a family. I will trust you, God, if you give me riches and wealth, comfort, security, happiness. I wonder what conditions we set before God. God, I love you, but you need to do this for me. Otherwise, I won't know that you love me. What a huge challenge for us. Thomas, doubting Thomas, was somebody who set up conditions for God to fulfill. And the problem with doing that is when we set up conditions, that actually becomes our saviour. Jesus is no longer our saviour. It is our job if we want a better job. That is what we devote our lives to. That is what we think will bring us ultimate happiness and satisfaction. If we long for family, that is what becomes our saviour. We think that if we have a family, we will be eternally happy and secure. And let me just tell you this. For whatever conditions we set up, if they become our saviour, they will never be a saviour like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the saviours that the world sets up can never die for you. Your job can never die for you. In fact, they often demand that you die for it. The Bible holds out Jesus as a saviour who died for us so that we no longer need to fear death. He died for us so that we can have eternal happiness and security. So when we look at doubting Thomas, let's be warned. We need to strive to be with God's people, to listen to the testimony of the apostles, and to trust in God and God alone as our Saviour. But the only way to do that is secondly by looking to Jesus, who is the key to any story. He's the key to this story, isn't he? Doubting Thomas is transformed from a man full of doubts and fears to a man full of confidence and belief. And it is only because he met the risen Lord Jesus. I don't know what situation you're in, but the key to your story is that you meet with the risen Lord Jesus, is that you see him for what he has done for you. And I think this story tells us four wonderful things about Jesus. Firstly, Jesus is alive. Verse 26, the disciples were together the next week, and Jesus appeared and stood among them. Jesus is alive. Elvis Presley is dead. Picasso is dead. Jimi Hendrix is dead. Janis Joplin and Marilyn Monroe, they're dead. However, Jesus is alive. You see, we put the spotlight on today's icons without realizing that Jesus, he isn't in the limelight. Jesus is the limelight. You look at today's saviors and you think they're great, and yet how fleeting is their life. However, Jesus is alive. What about the world religions? Buddha, he's dead. Muhammad, he's dead. Gandhi and Haile Selassie, they're dead. But Jesus, he's alive. What about the rulers, the great superpowers of history? Nero, he's dead. Constantine, he's dead. Genghis Khan, he's dead. Attila the Hun, he's dead. Hitler, Stalin, Mao, they're dead. But Jesus is alive. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is alive. The great leaders of the world have nothing in comparison to Jesus because he is alive. What about the people who put Jesus to death? Caesar is dead. Herod is dead. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, are dead. Pontius Pilate is dead. And Jesus is alive. Isn't that wonderful? This morning we have a Savior who is alive. And yet more than that, we have a Savior who brings peace. I think of myself as a teacher when you hear of students misbehaving. The first time you see them, you don't want to say, "Peace be upon you. I bring you my peace." You're thinking to yourself, "I really need to hold myself back and not tear them to pieces," because you think, "I want to right the wrong that has been done." What arrogance of Thomas to say, "Unless Jesus shows me his nail marks, I won't believe." And yet Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, "Peace." I don't know what situation you're in. Afraid, upset, unhappy, elated, delighted. Whatever situation you're in, Jesus comes to you and the first thing he says to you is peace. I quoted the poem Jesus of the Scars when I last preached on 1 Peter chapter 3. It's written by a young man called Edward Shillitoe, who was in the trenches, aged 18, during World War I. In fact, World War I brought an end to his life. But he wrote a poem, a remarkable poem, saying Jesus of the Scars, talking about how the other gods were strong and yet he was weak, how they rode to their thrones and yet he stumbled to his crown. And the third verse of this poem, speaking as he's sitting in the trenches, afraid for his life, struggling to feel peace, Edward Shillitoe writes these words: "If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign." What do you need when the world around you seems to be falling apart? You need to see Jesus of the Scars. Jesus who has been raised from death, who suffered and died for us. Jesus brings peace. Thirdly, Jesus is full of grace. I don't know if you get into those situations in your families or your relationships where there's perhaps a bit of a communication breakdown. Communication experts call it a double bind. I'll try and give you an example. If I was to go to Emma next Saturday and say to her, "Listen, darling, I'd like to go out tonight. Some friends are just going to watch the rugby. Do you mind if I go out, or do you want me to stay in?" Now, I've already made a fatal mistake there. Emma's response may well be, no, no, that's fine. You go. I'm not going to ask you to stay at home. Puts me in a very difficult situation. You see, if I go, then I'll come home, and Emma might say, but you could see how upset I was. I said it was fine for you to go, but you could see how upset I was. And if I stay, I might be miserable and say, I want to be watching the rugby with my friends. And she would say, I didn't tell you to stay. You didn't have to. That's what communication experts call a double bind. And when we look at the story, it almost looks as if Jesus does that, doesn't it? In verses 28 and 29, Jesus engages with Peter and he says, stop doubting and believe. He says, blessed are those that don't need to see me to believe. You have had to see me to believe. And yet at the same time, when Jesus approaches Peter, he holds out his hands and he shows him his side and he says, those conditions which you shouldn't have set upon me, I'll meet those conditions. That's fine. Jesus isn't doing a double bind here to try and put Thomas in an awkward situation. Jesus is saying, your belief in me is not contingent upon how strong your faith is. Your belief in me is contingent upon how gracious I am towards you. Yes, we should believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. Yes, we should have faith in God that can move mountains. And yet when we don't, Jesus is full of grace. He is more full of grace than we are of sin. So that even when we come to God in sin, even when we make approaches to him that are sinful, he doesn't send us away to clean ourselves up. He welcomes us with open arms. Jesus looks at Thomas and he says, look, see the nail marks in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Saviour, that even when we fail him time and time and time and time again, he still welcomes us with open arms. He still loves us and cares for us. The quote from J.C. Ryle there, you can read in your own time, but it just talks about Jesus' patience. His patience with people who are weak. Patience with people who just need a gentle nurse to look after them and to care for them. Surely this was a love that passeth knowledge and a patience that passeth understanding. I couldn't help but think of Mark chapter 9, where a man comes to Jesus and his son has a demon. And he says, Lord, if you can heal my son, please do. And Jesus says, if I can heal your son, have you not seen what I have done? And the man on his knees cries out to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Isn't that our cry all the time? Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. Please help me in my sinful unbelief. Because even in our sinful unbelief, Jesus' grace is sufficient to bring us home. And fourthly, we see that Jesus wants our hearts. Jesus wants our hearts. He says, stop doubting and believe. Again, another progressive tense. Keep on believing. Keep on, day by day, believing in me. Jesus doesn't cast Thomas out. He welcomes him in. And he says, please, every day, think of me. Please, every day, communicate with me. Please, every day, listen to my voice because I love you, because I want you to know me, because I want you to grow in your love and knowledge of me. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus wants our hearts, our sin-blackened hearts, because he did what we could never do in dying the death that we could never die. Thomas is transformed only because he met the risen Lord Jesus. Why don't we cry out to God that we would meet the risen Lord Jesus in our day-to-day lives? Why don't we cry out Sunday by Sunday that we would meet the risen Lord Jesus? Because when you meet the risen Lord Jesus, what a remarkable transformation takes place. Believing Thomas, the third point. Doubting Thomas meets Jesus, the key to any story, and he becomes believing Thomas. What are the characteristics of Thomas's belief? Well, firstly, he wanted to believe. Oh, yes, he'd set conditions for God. But there are some people who set conditions that they think are impossible to meet, and therefore they decide that they will never have those conditions met. And they can pat themselves on the back and say that academically they know that God doesn't exist. However annoying it must have been for Thomas to hear the disciples saying time and time again, "We have seen the Lord." He was there, wasn't he? He was there on that second Sunday. He was there hoping that Jesus would appear. Maybe he didn't believe Jesus would appear, but he was there, wasn't he? Some people are too stubborn, but many are just one step from the kingdom, aren't they? Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe God has brought you here for such a time as this, so that the doors of heaven are opened and you can see that Jesus is alive. You can see that he is the one who wants your heart. He is the one who wants your life. You're here this morning. Maybe as we seek to witness to family members or to friends, what confidence we can gain in this. Some people just reject us out of hand. But what about those people who keep asking questions? Those people who are still in your sphere of influence. Those people who share an office with you still. Those people who hear you as you stand up and deliver assemblies. Those people who watch you as you eat your lunch and as you thank God for his provision. They're there, aren't they? And who knows that God has brought them there for such a time as this, so that he might break into their lives and change their lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Thomas, believing Thomas, confessed Jesus as Lord. He doesn't even put his hands in the side of Jesus. He just drops everything and shouts out, "My Lord and my God." If a Jehovah's Witness wants to tell you that Jesus isn't God, point them to Thomas's confession. A monotheist who would have considered it blasphemy to call anyone else God looks at Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas confesses Jesus as Lord. Do we confess Jesus as Lord? What is it that causes Thomas to confess Jesus as Lord? Jesus has risen from the dead, but he sees a wounded Saviour, doesn't he? That's what's changed his heart. A wounded God. The sight of divinity at his service. It blasted through all those doubts, all those requirements, and made him confess, "My Lord and my God." Isn't that appropriate as we come to communion? Laid before us is a wounded Saviour. A God who would serve us even though he is divine. And surely that would make us confess this morning, Jesus is Lord. And finally, believing Thomas dropped his conditions. Some commentators think that Thomas actually put his hands in the side. I don't think you get that impression from this story. Jesus appears to him and he just says, "My Lord and my God." He drops his conditions. The question is no longer what can God do for you, but what on earth can I do for this God who wants my heart, this God who loves me, this God who gave himself for me? As we look at Jesus, surely that's the question in our hearts. Historians think that Thomas went on to preach in modern-day Iraq. They think he went on to be martyred for his faith in Christ. What a transformation from a man who, on the evening that Jesus rose from the dead, was setting conditions before God, refused to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And a simple encounter with Jesus made him the boldest person you could imagine. Isn't that wonderful? And so as we draw to a close, let me encourage you to look for the Lord Jesus in everything you do. Look for him because he looks for you. He longs for your heart. He longs to know you. And just as a caveat, as we finish, I just want to finish with these words of J.C. Ryle. It's easy when we look at doubting Thomas not to identify with him, but to judge him. It's easy when we gather together as a family of believers to pretend that we've got everything sorted, to pretend that everything is great and that our faith is remarkable. And yet, surely when we look at Doubting Thomas, we see ourselves in his life. Surely when we look at Doubting Thomas, it casts us naked before God and says we need a merciful and a gracious Saviour. And surely that should affect the way we behave towards other people. Let us never set down men in a low place as gracious and godless because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. Let us remember the case of Thomas and be very pitiful and of tender mercy. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is that Christian who has learned to deal likewise with his brethren. There are many in the church who, like Thomas, are dull and slow, but for all that, like Thomas, are real and true believers. Maybe this morning you feel like Thomas, dull and slow. God's message for you is that you are a real and true believer, loved with an everlasting love. Isn't that a wonderful message to take home with us today? Isn't that a wonderful challenge for us to want to live for God even more? On the back of your sheets is a hymn by Christopher Idle. We'll sing that hymn now, and then, as I said, I'll pray really to help prepare our hearts for the communion service. So, Ben, it'll be beyond... Yeah, there we go, lovely. So it's three verses. If Christ had not been raised from death, our faith would be in vain. But we know Jesus is alive, and therefore our faith is not in vain.